Good morning and welcome back to Nachyomi. Today we are going to be learning Esther, Perek Dalet, the fourth chapter of Megillas Esther. And our Perek is made up of 17 psukim. We're going to look at it as two basic units. The first three psukim are the reaction, the public reaction to what is going on. We notice that Mordechai hears about the decree, Mordechai Yodoyes Kol Asher Na'asah, and what he does is he goes and he wears sack for Eifer. He wears sackcloth and ashes, and he goes out in the city of Isaac, Zaka, Gedolah, Umarah. He cries out a bitter cry, and he comes in front of the king's gate with not according to law, as he's dressed in his sack and sackcloth and ashes. And everywhere, all around the kingdom, every state and province that is controlled by the Persian Empire, it's son of Achim is sped. They're in a state of mourning. And many people, the public, are wearing sackcloth and ashes. Why is there this? What's the point of this public display of avelus? And the one aspect, Rav Amos Chacham suggests three possibilities. One is this is an element of teshuva. We know that the response, the Jewish response to crisis, is not to blame, is not to understand and explain, but is to understand, to take heed of, to look in the mirror and say, what is that we can do? And the tshuva process is a necessary component of the change of the decree itself, and this is part of it. Another aspect could be is appealing to the humane Gentiles out there. After all, at this point in time, every single person under Persian control knows that they have the license to murder and massacre Jews at will and take their property. That's really what's been allowed. That's been a very juicy proposition for people. And if you look at the end of World War II, you look at the Holocaust and how many of the neighbors were willing to witness their Jewish neighbors, brothers and sisters, be murdered and take their houses quite happily. You can imagine that kind of thing happening across the Persian Empire. You know, there's a book written by Patrick Frederick Dubois called The Holocaust by Bullets, in which he documents the first stages of the Holocaust across Ukraine, when the Nazis were sending out their Einsatzgruppen, and they were just essentially murder squads that would go from village to village to massacre people. They would take them to the nearby forest or to just outside of town. And what is remarkably chilling about those encounters and those descriptions and based on the interviews and the digging that he did outside of town is that most people, when he interviewed them on the promise of anonymity, would say that they could hear the voices and see the ground moving for 3 days afterwards. The people were not killed, all of them necessarily, when they were thrown into the pits. And these areas were not vastly far away from the village. People knew about this, and they quite conveniently took the Jewish real estate and homelands and possessions quite easily after they were gone. So this cry is to those humane Gentiles out there who might ultimately have the pity and human compassion upon the Jews. And finally, it could also be stimulating Esther interaction, because that is what Mordechai is about to do. The reason perhaps he comes to the Shar HaMelech in such a disheveled state is in order to create the questioning necessary for Esther to take action. So that's the next section of the Perek, and this is the last section, which is Psukim Dalet to Yud Zayin, in which the Naros Esther tell her, you know, that Mordechai is not dressed appropriately. Something seems to be wrong. So what does she do? She sends out clothes to him, and she says, Mordechai, you know, this is not the appropriate way to be walking around. And he refuses them. She sends Hasach, and there's this conversation had between the courtiers. And Mordechai responds, and he tells her what's going on. He tells her about the money that Haman offered, the loot. He talks about the Passhegen HaKsavadas. He talks about the decree that was sent out from Shushan HaBira. And he begs her to go and tell the king of Akesh Milfonov al Amo to request on the behalf of a nation, which is now about change. It's a 180-degree change in policy. Up till now, Mordechai has been telling her to not disclose her nationality. Now he's saying, use your nationality as something which you can beg for. So this conversation continues, and Hasach actually disappears. Some people say this may be Daniel, and Daniel was killed in the middle here. Fascinating discussion as to who this intermediary interlocutor was. Nonetheless, she responds by saying, you know, look, I can't do that, because anybody who's not called to the king, or he doesn't lower his scepter in their direction, will be killed from just walking into the king's inner chambers. And I've been called to the king for 30 days, says Esther. I essentially would be putting my life in jeopardy by doing this. And finally, Mordechai says, and this line over here is such a powerful line. It's something which should be a guiding principle through life. Mordechai turns to her and he says the following. Don't think you can escape to the king's house among all the Jews. If you keep quiet at such a time, there will be a salvation for the Jews, but it will come from another channel. And you and your parents' house will be destroyed. And who knows? Maybe this is the reason you're actually taking this role. And that does convince Esther. Esther says, you know what? You should fast. I'll fast as well. And I'll come to the king, even though I wasn't requested. And she says, as I was destroyed, I'll be destroyed. And Mordechai goes on to do her bidding. And that's the end of the parak. Few things just to contemplate, a few points to ponder. That winning argument that Mordechai made to her. So on the one hand, it comes down to a very beautiful philosophical truth over here. One of the most difficult questions that is asked in general is, if God decreed something, then what is the role of human choice in that proposition or in that enterprise? So if God decided that a certain person would die, God forbid, or if God decided a certain person would be blessed, how is it that we can have free will and we seem to be the human beings could be the agent of that death or that promotion? So how does that work? Was that person acting based on their free will, or was that God actually orchestrating everything? And one of the ways of unpacking that is the way that Rav Sadia Gaon suggests, and that is that murder is the department of human beings and death is the department of God. Which means to say that God has his plan, and his plan will come out willy-nilly whether we want it or not. But you can choose to or not to be part of that plan. So David HaMelech says explicitly to Shaul HaMelech, I'm not going to kill you. You deserve death, but you're a DLT boy. I'm not going to be the one to kill you. What Mordechai is saying on the opposite side over here is, do you want in with Hashem's plan? Because Hashem has a plan to save the Jews. You can choose whether you'll be the instrument or not. And that is a choice, but ultimately you're not going to change God's plan. That's a very beautiful philosophical truth. However, there's more to it than that. And that is, it goes back to a story based in Shmuel Aleph Perek Yud, which Shaul HaMelech, the predecessor of Mordechai and Esther, the first king of Israel, becomes king. And it's interesting that at that moment in time, the very, very beginning, they not really believed that Shaul HaMelech was the king who should be. There were those people, B'nai Belial, that said, Mayoshi Einu Zeh. This is going to be our savior. This young man, this timid young man, they embarrassed him. And he did not bring a offering. They did not bring him the homage they should have. And he was silent. And there's a discussion to be had. What was that, a good thing or a bad thing? The next Perek Yud Aleph, he actually wins a war against Nachash and Bnei Amon. And then everybody comes together and they re-coronate Shaul, and everybody feels very gratified with Shaul being a king. And people say to him, Shaul, now's the time to go and kill those people who disgraced you. And Shaul HaMelech says, no, we're not going to kill them now. There's a broad discussion in the Mefarshim, in the Gemara, as to whether Shaul HaMelech was justified in doing this or not justified in doing this. There are those who say that, no, this is a positive action. He was able to control his emotions. He could control himself. The Gemara says that this is one of the reasons he lost the Malchus, was because of this. So it sounds like the way to unpack this is that Shaul HaMelech had two hats. He had the personal hat and he had the national hat. Personally, it's a very, very venerated idea to be able to control your emotions and not viscerally react when people insult you. That's an incredible thing. But as a king, when you wear the other national hat, you need to exact justice for those because of the seat you're in, not because of who you are. And he missed that. And that was the same Achilles heel which led him just a few years later to allow Agag, the king, to be alive. He was a humble person. He didn't want to rock the boat too much. So the people were saying, why do we need to kill the animals? Why do we need to kill Agag, the king of Amalek? And he listened to them. And because he listened to them, the same Achilles heel, the same problem, ultimately from that relationship arose a Haman. Now, fast forward all these generations. Now we have the progeny of that Agag who, through Shaul HaMelech's, so to speak, humility, was brought into being. And now the progeny of Shaul HaMelech himself, who's now standing in front of him, and the question is, are you going to take action? Are you going to take a very hard course of action and put yourself at risk to do something which is not popular and could cost your life? Mordechai then uses the same words. Are you going to keep quiet like Shaul HaMelech kept quiet, which was the precursor to his mistake which allowed Haman to come into being? Or is it now the time when you're going to correct that? And that's why he mentions Beis Avich. Out of Beis Avich, you and your father's house will be destroyed. Meaning to say, this is the moment you have that Hashem has allowed you to correct what had happened. Are you going to take advantage of that or not? It is worthwhile also just fascinating note over here in Halacha that on the Yomim Noraim, on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, we know that there's a number of paragraphs in the third bracha of the Shmona Esrei, v'chein tzadikim yiru yishmachu, v'chein tein pachtochal, all the different v'cheins in the Amidah. Where do they come from? So Avud Raham says it comes from the Pasuk over here in our Perek, in Pasuk Tezayin. She says, v'chein avo ala melech asher lo kadas. I'll come to in front of the king with shalai kadas. Without consent. So why is it just like, you know, the Chazal search for the word Uvechen in Tanakh, they press Control F, and then they found the Uvechen, that's why they put in the Shmoneh Esrei. There must be more to it than that. What does Avud Rav mean? So the Bina Le'itim says a very beautiful idea. He says, look at the context of the Psukim. Esther says, look, we're both in stuck. I'm stuck because if I go to the king, he's going to have my head if I don't request it. And if I don't go to the king, you're going to be dead because he's going to kill all the Jews outside of the palace. So we both need each other. So I'm going to see, she says to this, listen to how beautiful the pasuk is. You fast for me. You fast for my situation. Don't drink for 3 days and nights. I as well will fast for whom? For you. Meaning, let's fast for each other. We don't have enough schus on our own merit, but let's actually fast for each other. Uvachain. And with that, that avoy el ha-melech asher lo kadas. That's how I'll be able to come in front of the king without permission. That's what happens on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. We don't have the permission. We don't have the license to come in front of our Kodesh Baruch Hu. The only way we can get in is if we find somebody else to daven on their behalf and to think about, and then you can perhaps come in front of the king. Finally, just to conclude the parak, her statement, v'kasher ovarati ovarati, as I was destroyed, or I'll be destroyed, I'll be destroyed. Why? What's the expression here? So Ibn Ezra says very simply, she says, if I'm going to die, if I'm going to ovarati min ha'olam, then you know what, she's saying, so be it if I die. But the Chidah points out a very famous concept, and that is that there's a notion that if a woman has a relationship out of wedlock, and it is a willing relationship, there's a halacha that she's asura labal and asura laboel. She is now not allowed to continue to live with the husband or the adulterer as well, if it was consensual. Which means to say, what she's saying is like this, I have two terrible paths ahead of me. If I go to the king and he has my head, he kills me, then I'll be lost. But perhaps the decree will have been taken care of, the destroying the Jewish people through destroying the queen who is Jewish, and the people will be saved on my behalf. And if he listens to me, then ultimately by my coming to him by my own choice, willingly, which is obviously going to lead to a physical relationship, I will therefore, up till now it has all not been consensual, it's all been essentially rape by the king taking her out of her house. In that case, I will now, in a certain sense, now be not able to ever be to return to my relationship with Mordechai, according to the version that Mordechai is her husband. So whichever direction I look at, it's ovarati and ovarati. There's no good way out, but either way is going to bring a geula for the people, whether I die or whether I remain in my alone state for the rest of my life. But you know what? I'm willing to accept that. That's the terrible drama that Esther is bringing to the fore at this point in time. Anyways, in the meantime, have a wonderful and meaningful day.